All right. Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see each one of you here. We're at capacity crowd in two of the rows in the building. Isn't it nice to be part of a Michigan spring? We've had a winter. We've had a spring. We're going to have more winter. And hopefully we'll have a spring again soon, too. I am appreciative that we're all gathered together. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be in Revelation a little bit today, and we're going to start out there. Actually, we're going to jump around a bit, but let's start out with Revelation chapter 3. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that you give us to gather together and look at your word. Help us to be receptive to the words that you have provided. Help me to be clear in the way that I present them so that your message can be understood. To you we give all glory and honor. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We have been studying The Coming Kingdom by Andrew Woods. It's a good book. If you don't have it, I encourage you to get it. If you do have it, we're in chapter 9. Which we've been for the last couple of weeks. And if all things go well, we will complete chapter 9 this week. And next week, then, we'll be in the study of the kingdom mysteries that are contained in the parables in Matthew chapter 13. And I'm looking forward to that study. We'll probably be there for a while. It's a chock full of information, so that's something to look forward to. But our study has taken us from the book of Genesis, where we were introduced to the concept of theocratic administrator. And then from there, we went to the Old Testament covenants with Abraham and with Moses and the promises to David, and have studied in the Old Testament very clear teachings of what the kingdom is and isn't. And the reason that this is important to us is because we need to understand these things as they're properly taught in the Word of God in order to counter the influences that we're seeing all around us in different theologies and different philosophies that try and tell us that the kingdom is now, that we're in the kingdom today. And that's going to be kind of a topic of quite a bit of what we're talking about this morning, too. This idea that the Davidic kingdom that is taught in the Old Testament is present today as a false teaching, and it will lead to other false beliefs and false theologies that will take you away from Christ rather than bring you closer to Him. We are in an age now that I have called an interim age, the church age, this inter-advental age, if you will, the time between the two advents of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came in the first Advent, which we're coming close to celebrating now, and it's a wonderful time to celebrate, because Jesus came to this earth as a man after having given up the cloak of righteousness and holiness that he had in heaven with God and became a man, bringing everything that he was with him, fully God, fully man at the same time. And he came and he presented to the nation of Israel, as we read in the first half of the book of Matthew, he came to offer this kingdom that was talked about so much in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, that they might name him as king and usher in the kingdom that was talked about. We all know that in Matthew 12, it's recorded that the leadership attributed some of the messianic miracles that Jesus performed to the work of Satan and rejected the message that Jesus had to offer. So we're in an age now after this offer and rejection of the kingdom to the nation of Israel when Christ was walking this earth. Now, Christ has been ascended, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today too, and that's kind of exciting. But we're talking about this interim age, this parenthetical age, if you will, between the first advent, the first offer of the kingdom, and the period of time that we talk about in the tribulation, the end times, the time of Jacob's trouble, Mind you, that's the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble. That's important too. So this time of Jacob's trouble, which will bring the entire earth under the realization that God is God, that's the reason for the tribulation, so that everyone would know that he is God, just like he did in Egypt with the plagues that he brought upon in the Egyptian times when Moses was asking to bring the people out. You know, Moses and Pharaoh could have come to an agreement earlier, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that these things would come about, so that the whole world would know that he is God. That's going to repeat itself in the tribulation. You know, it's the same kind of thing. That period in Egypt was kind of a type of a picture of what we're doing, what we're going to be seeing, or we won't be seeing it, that the world will see during the time of the tribulation. We are a church that believes in a pre-rapture pre-tribulation rapture. I'll get it right one of these days. So we believe that we will escape the time of the tribulation. That time of tribulation is intended to essentially bring Israel to its knees and acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. And at that point, then, the Messiah will return to earth in his second advent and establish the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And Jesus himself will physically appear on earth, will sit on David's throne, which is physically located in Jerusalem. That's important, too. A lot of the false theologies believe that Jesus is in heaven, sitting on the throne and ruling from there. And that's why they believe that the kingdom is now, because Jesus is on a throne in heaven ruling. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. So it's going to be an interesting time for us. So we have started looking at five characteristics of this interim age. And the first observation or characteristic of is that it is an interim age, that there are certain things that are occurring, that when Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom, God didn't just say, okay, I'll come back when you're ready. He is still at work in this world, and he's at work in this world in a way that's completely different than he dealt with the world, not completely different, but different than he dealt with the world before. And that the second point is that this age was brought about by Israel's unbelief. Because Israel rejected this kingdom, this interim age was ushered in. You can see a difference in the way that Jesus teaches and the focus of who he's teaching to between the first half of the chapter of the book of Matthew, from chapters 2 through 11 or 2 through 12, are focused on teaching morality and spiritual aspects of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And he focused on that because Israel had a real good grasp of the political aspects of the kingdom, but they were ignoring some of the moral and spiritual aspects of the kingdom. So that was the focus of Jesus' early teaching, where he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the second half of the book of Matthew, the focus is more on this interim age, and he teaches differently. He starts teaching in parables, so that those that have eyes may see, those that have ears may hear. So this interim age was brought about by Israel's unbelief. And last week we talked about this interim age being a mystery age. And what I mean by that, we talked about the definition of the word mystery, and that would be something that's unknown and hidden, but has now been revealed. A lot of false philosophies, especially progressive dispensationalism, teaches that you can find the church in the Old Testament, and I don't believe that. I don't believe that to be the case. There are teachings in the Old Testament that talk about Gentiles being saved and repentance being offered to Gentiles, but you won't find the church there. There's only one passage that even uses the word, and that's a translation of the word Ecclesiastes, that can mean any gathering. And so progressive dispensationalists try and apply church to that gathering in the wilderness in the time of Moses. So the idea of the church age was completely hidden, and Paul teaches a lot about this, and you can read about that in a lot of Paul's letters. So the fourth point, we're going to start today, and like I say, I'm hoping to get through this today as well as the fifth. This is a priestly age. Now, we've all heard that Jesus has three offices. There are three offices that Jesus occupies. The first is prophet, and we see that in the life of Jesus as he came to earth in his first advent. He was teaching. He was calling the nation of Israel to repentance, which is what prophets did in the Old Testament. So we see him acting in this role while he was here in his first advent. And we know, because we read about it a lot, that he's going to be king. We call him king. He's been anointed king. We'll get into that a little bit more later. But he's going to fill the office of king when he establishes kingdom here on earth. But he's also a priest. The three offices of Jesus are prophet, priest, and king. And we understand quite a bit about the first advent and what's going to happen at the second advent. But this interim period is when he's functioning as priest. Now, he's a priest forever. So he'll fill that role. I mean, he's prophet forever. He's king forever. He's priest forever. But his primary function when he was here in his first advent was that of prophet. And now, as Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, referring to Jesus, but he's one who has been tested in every way, yet is without sin. So Jesus is not on David's throne at the moment. He's actually at the Father's right hand, and that's why I ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 3, but before we get to that, we'll go over a couple of things and we'll get there. Just because he's not functioning as king right now, because he has not stepped into that role, doesn't mean that he's not doing anything. Jesus and God are doing many things. Jesus is gifting the church. He gives us gifts that we can use in the furtherance of the work of the church. He's building his church. He's making intercession for us, and this is an important role. He's restoring that fellowship between us and the Father that we've broken by our sin. He's restoring that. And this age is what theologians for a long time have called the present session of Christ. And that's what we're in right now. What we're in is the present session of Christ, not the Davidic kingdom. You know, people confuse this present session of Christ. In Reformed theology, they completely obliterate any distinction between this present session of Christ with the Davidic kingdom. But those are two completely separate ideas. There's no overlap. This present interim age, the church age, ends before the Davidic kingdom stops, so there's no overlap. Now, if you're a progressive dispensationalist, they kind of take a middle ground. They believe that we are in the spiritual aspect of the Davidic kingdom, that they still believe that there is a future physical Davidic kingdom coming, but this interim age is covered, not really an interim age, they don't believe in that so much, but they believe that this age is marked by the spiritual aspects of the Davidic kingdom, which is not true. So who is Jesus Christ now? Jesus is functioning as a high priest. And let's think about that a little bit. The order of Aaron in the Old Testament was where the priesthood of the nation of Israel came from. But that's not how Jesus is high priest. That's not the aspects of high priest that Jesus is fulfilling now, but there's an Old Testament character, and the New Testament talks about it several times in Hebrews, especially in Hebrews 5, 6, Hebrews 6:20, Hebrews 7:17, and really the whole book of, or the whole chapter of Hebrews 7 talks about Jesus as being a priest after the order of, anybody know the name? Melchizedek. Great. Now, was Melchizedek chosen because of his lineage? No. He was chosen by God specifically. Don't know a lot about Melchizedek. He's only mentioned once in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and that's when Abram, God's chosen, met with him and actually gave him a tenth of all he had out of respect for his position as priest. So Jesus is a priest in a priesthood that's higher than the order of Aaron, higher than the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. It's in this priesthood selected and appointed by God. But many people think that this idea of a priest or an idea of clergy that they need to go to in order to understand the Bible, to understand things, they need to go to somebody like that, that we don't have the capability or they don't realize the gift that we've been given in the New Testament in this interim church age. When Christ was crucified, the veil in the temple was split. And the symbolism of that is this, that we have the ability to go directly to God in prayer. We don't need anyone other than Christ who intercedes for us at the right hand of God on his throne. So that's the picture of the priesthood that we have now, that Christ is up there. We don't need earthly priests anymore. We have the ability to pray directly to God. So let's go to Revelation 3:21 now. And I'm using a new Bible, so if I'm slow in getting there, please forgive me. Revelation 3:21 is in the letter of the message to the Laodiceans. 3:21 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father in heaven on his throne." So, quiz time. How many thrones? It's an easy one. This is a two. There's two thrones discussed here. And, so often when we're reading the New Testament, and Kurt does a good job at this, is talking about the tenses of the words in the Greek don't always get translated well. But here, I think they did a pretty good job. If you look at this, the first phrase, and those of you with red-letter Bibles, what color is this in?
Red.
This is red. So these are the words of Jesus. So this is Jesus talking, and he says, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne." So the tense here is future tense. He's saying, those who overcomes, he will grant the authority or the ability to sit down with him on his throne in the future. He's talking about a future event and a future throne, not the present throne. He even clarifies that by continuing by saying, as I overcame, past tense, and now sit at the Father's throne. So we're talking about the Father's throne, which is in heaven, clearly. That's where Jesus is now. And the throne that Jesus is talking about in the first half of this verse is the Davidic throne, the one that he will occupy when he returns after his second advent. So the tenses are important here. First of all, we understand that the invitation to those who overcome to sit with him on his throne, on Jesus' throne, is a future event that has not yet taken place. And then, the detail that Jesus is currently at his Father's throne and he's doing things there for us. So, this kind of this verse is misinterpreted by Reformed theologians and progressive dispensationalists because they take this picture of the throne and they kind of intermingle it with another picture of the throne in the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and 22, and we'll get to that. But they want to say that this is David's throne that Jesus is sitting on now, that there's only one throne in this passage, and we can see clearly that it, you know, because we interpret the Bible by what it says, not what we want it to say, because we do that, we can see two thrones in this verse, and that's important. So one of the things that progressive dispensationalists give up is this idea that David's not on, or Jesus is not on David's throne. They see this as Jesus is on David's throne now. That's not true in this verse. We can't interpret it that way. You know, just like last week we talked about progressive dispensationalism indicating that the church is present in the Old Testament, and we studied that extensively, and I'm not going to go over it again here, but that's not true. And here's another point that progressive dispensationalists miss, is the idea that there's not two thrones that Jesus is talking about in Revelation chapter 3. So they use the expression a lot that it's already, not yet. Have you ever heard that expression when hearing progressive? I mean, it's a common phrase. I've heard it. And it's in the writings a lot. And what that already, not yet phrase means is that we're already experiencing portions of the Davidic kingdom in a spiritual sense, but it's not yet come to full fruition as it will physically at some point in the future. So this already not yet is, you know, gosh, in this same passage in Revelation, if you go up to verse 16, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. So the idea that you can straddle the fence on many of these theological issues like progressive dispensationalists are trying to do, I think puts them squarely into this. And it's interesting that this letter to the Laodiceans is where we find this passage. And I just can't help but shake my head. I've been doing that a lot up here lately. I know. You know, and we talk about postmodernism in this world today. Postmodernists like to say that nobody has the truth. Nobody has the truth. And if it's true that nobody has the truth, then isn't the phrase, nobody has the truth, false? If nobody has the... So, you know, even in their own statements, they're internally impossible to be true. I mean, we can't accept it because it's self... what's the word I'm looking for? I'm sorry? Yes, the contradiction is within the very phrases that they use to make their points. Nobody has the truth. That's an absolute. Wait a minute, there are no absolutes. So the progressive dispensationalists have kind of occupied the middle ground between the hard reform theology that the full Davidic kingdom is now and dispensational theology, traditional dispensationalism, that says it's not now, it's happening in the future. But they're wrong. The already not yet idea is just a compromise, and it's a big compromise, and it's a compromise that we need to look at in everything that we read and do and say and the things that we're surrounded by. So Jesus is not functioning as king now. The kingdom is not now, but Jesus is functioning as high priest. We're not in the third office yet where he's functioning as king. We're in the second office where he's functioning as high priest. And let's go to Revelation 12, because we're going to look at this and see where Jesus is now. He's not on earth ruling as king. So where is he? In Revelation, I turned to the wrong page, 12:5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, we've heard that phrase before. We know that that is David in the future kingdom, or not David, Jesus in the future kingdom. And her child was caught up. And what does that mean? And the child that's referred to here is Jesus. So she gave birth to one who would rule, who would rule or will rule with a rod of iron. But he was caught up, and that refers to Christ's ascension. He was caught up to God and his throne. So Jesus is in the presence of God at his throne, interceding for us as our high priest on our behalf. Who else is in, you know, one thing I thought of a little bit, who else is there? Who else is in front of God's throne? There's several people referred to in these scriptures, but I'm thinking of one character in particular. Anybody want to guess what I'm thinking? Good luck with that. Satan. Absolutely. Satan is there every day, every moment of every day, saying, you know, Mike said a bad word under his breath when that car cut him off on the way up here this morning. I didn't, actually. It was a pretty easy drive. But, you know, the things that we do that are sin in our lives, Satan writes them in great big letters on a marker board with red ink and says, look at what he did. Look at what she did. Look at what they did. They're not good. And Jesus is standing there saying, my righteousness is what God sees. You know, that situation is going to change someday. And we know that during the Davidic kingdom, Satan is chained and bound and put away. So Satan's not in front of God's throne during the Davidic kingdom. So, you know, there's another reason why it's not happening now. So let's look a little bit about the position that Jesus is in as high priest. This in no way is a compromised position for Jesus to fill. Jesus is not in an inferior position in any way based, you know, he could be king, but he's just this. Well, just this is a misnomer. If we look at the prayers of Jesus, well, you know, we all think about the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, which really is kind of a mistitle of that prayer. That's not a prayer that Jesus prayed, because there's parts in there where it says, forgive us our trespasses. How many sins has Jesus committed that he needs to be forgiven for? So this is a prayer that Jesus taught the disciples that they should pray, that we should pray, because we have sinned and fall short. So if we look at John 17:5 says, and this is Jesus praying in the garden before his crucifixion, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. That's John 17:5. So where is Jesus? It's not a low position. It's not a compromise. It's a very high position. It's the position that he had before he came to earth, a position of glory that he shared with God from time eternity past. No, it's not the Davidic kingdom, and he's not yet on David's throne, but it's not in any sense a sub-glory position. It's a position where God's glory and Christ's glory are fully realized where he's at now. So this is a position of glory. Now, he is still the Davidic heir. When Jesus died and was crucified, that was the anointing that gave him the right to be king. He paid that price and through his crucifixion and ascension, he is the anointed king. He will be the one sitting on David's throne. But he's the heir, but he's not yet in possession of that inheritance. I mean, it's like today. You can be the heir to an estate, but something has to happen for you to be in possession of that estate. So, you know, being the heir isn't the same thing as being the possessor, being the inheritor. So He is the heir to David's throne, but he has not yet taken possession of that. And that will happen during the Davidic kingdom, this millennial kingdom that we've been talking about all along. Revelation 3:7 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts, no one opens." So Jesus has the keys of David, has those keys. That's Jesus. So he's actually part of the Davidic covenant. And in Revelation 5:5, it says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Jesus has this authority. He has that position. He is the heir. He has the keys. He will have the throne. But it's not come to fruition yet. Revelation 22:16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star." Now that doesn't mean Jesus is ruling on David's throne right now, because to argue that the Davidic kingdom exists now, we'd have to rewrite all the passages in the Old Testament that we've talked about what it means, the characteristics of it, that we spent so much time studying in the Old Testament. We believe that the Davidic kingdom is going to manifest itself exactly the way the Old Testament taught. So obviously it's not here. There's still sin. There'll be sin in the millennial kingdom, but not like it is now. We don't have glorified bodies as Christians and believers. But right now, Jesus is still functioning as high priest at the Father's right hand. He is heir to David's throne, and he will be king someday. It just hasn't happened yet. Now, if we want a picture of this, you know, a lot of times the Bible gives us stories and characteristics and events that happen to foreshadow things that are going to happen in the future. And if you're saying that this concept of an interim period isn't really present, well, let's look at David. In 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed king. Does he sit on the throne when he's anointed? No. He doesn't sit on the throne until 2 Samuel chapter 2. So for all this period of time between 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel 2, David is the anointed king, but he's not on the throne. He will be. I mean, there's several opportunities that David had to take Saul's life. Saul's occupying it. David's not. But David said, "No, that's not mine to do. That's God's job to take Saul off the throne." So if you were living in this period of time between 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel 2, there was a king that was sitting on the throne. And in the books of Samuel, it talks about Saul a lot, how he was a handsome man, a rugged man, a strong man. And it talks about his physical characteristics a lot. And why does it do that? Well, because Saul was king by sight. So if you were in this period between when David was anointed and when David took the throne, there were two people that you could follow. If you followed Saul, you followed him because you saw him sitting on the throne. It was sight that gave you the ability to follow Saul. But it took faith to believe that David was the chosen king. He didn't look like a king. He was small. and the other things, he didn't have a great power. He wasn't sitting on a great throne. So the difference was, with David, you walked by faith. But with Saul, you walked by sight. So Saul was on the throne. And if you look at the world that we're in now, in this interim period that we're talking about, there's somebody who's on the throne of this world, a Saul-like character who's on the throne of this world, who rules this world, and that's Satan. So if you follow Satan, you see the influences that he has. You know, and I'm not saying follow Satan in any, you know, there are people who worship Satan openly and all that kind of stuff. But if you follow what you see, if you live your life based on the world around you and what you see, that's a walk by sight, and that's following the wrong king. But if you follow Jesus, you follow Jesus on the basis of faith. It's a walk of faith in this world to believe in Jesus. So, you know, there's the parallel, and I hope you can see that. So the present age is a priestly age. And there's one more point, and we're getting close to the end of time, so I'm going to speed it up a little bit. But before I do, I want to talk about the interim age a little bit more. And I'm only going to take a couple minutes on this because of time. In Daniel 9, it talks about the 70 weeks, beginning with verse 24. And I'll read that real quick. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are known and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and inherit nothing, have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So this prophecy in Daniel, which is an amazing prophecy, lays out this timeline, and he breaks it into two groups that we all know very well, the 7 and 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks, Old Testament alliteration, I suppose. Could have just said 69 weeks, but 7 weeks and 62 weeks in the first part, from the time of the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And if you look at the timetable of the decrees, there were several decrees that dealt with the building of the city of Jerusalem. The first one was Darius in 536 B.C., 535, 536 B.C. And 62 or 69 weeks from there doesn't quite get us to the right date. But if we look at the decree from Artaxerxes, who said rebuild the city, and if you look at the prophecy in Daniel, it says, doesn't say the decree to rebuild the temple, it says the decree to rebuild the city. Those dates work out and bring us to the time of Christ. And there are people who have studied this extensively, and I won't do it here, that say that to the day it is when Christ was crucified. But the point I want to make out of this prophecy right now is that this prophecy says that at the end of the 69 weeks, let me use the right words, he will be cut off and have nothing. And this is clearly telling us that when Christ was crucified and ascended, he took no inheritance with him. He did not take the inheritance. He had nothing. He was cut off and has nothing. So it's this nothing time that we're in. This is the interim period. We don't know when the 70th week will start. That's not given to us. But several of the parables of Jesus, especially the parable of the minas, talks about an interval of time. And obviously we now know that it's a significant period of time, that the kingdom was not imminent. The parable of the minas was given to the disciples when they were saying, as they were approaching Jerusalem near the end, are you going to establish your kingdom now? And he said, no, here's a story. There's going to be a period of time. Because Israel rejected Jesus, when he was crucified, he inherited nothing. He left with nothing. The inheritance was not done yet. So we have seen now in the Old Testament this passage in Daniel that talked about Christ inheriting nothing when he came. Yes?
So when you're talking about the inheritance, are you talking about David's throne?
Yes. Yeah, that is not physically realized, that David's throne, the kingdom, didn't happen and won't happen for this period of time that Daniel talks about or alludes to. So the last point that we're making here is that this is not an afterthought. When the Israelites rejected the offer of the kingdom in the New Testament, God wasn't caught by surprise. But it's all part of his plan. If we look at Ephesians 3, which I think we've looked at before, Ephesians 3, verse 11, where Paul is teaching about aspects of the church, this mystery that he's revealing in the book of Ephesians. In verse 11, he says, This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this was all part of God's plan from the beginning. God didn't want the Israelites to reject him, but he knew that they did. Now, God has a tendency of being able to know the decisions that we'll make ahead of time, even if they're the wrong decisions. But God also is able to take those bad decisions that we make and use them for his purposes. So we can take comfort in that. You know, this period that we're in, a lot of the detractors of traditional dispensationalism use the phrase plan B. This is plan B. This is something God had to come up with on the spur of the moment because it didn't work out the way that he wanted. Well, that's all false. It's taught in the Old Testament. It's not a surprise to God. It is something that he knew was going to happen and did use the situation to bring about the purposes, his eternal purposes, and that was to reach the Gentile nations. So, we've kind of gone through the list of these five characteristics. These five characteristics of this mystery age that we're in. You know, number one, it's a real age. It's something that was defined for a real period of time. What that period of time is, we don't know. Number two, it's an age that was caused by Israel's unbelief. Number three, it's a mystery age. It was never discussed before in the Old Testament, but was revealed through the New Testament prophets and the New Testament writings of especially the Apostle Paul. And number three is a mystery age. Number four, it's a priestly age where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God in his role as high priest, that second of the three offices that he's occupying. And finally, It's not a surprise. It's not a less important age because of the circumstances, as so many people try to imply that traditional dispensationalism, they misrepresent our belief here. This is an important age. It is an age that was planned, that is part of God's eternal kingdom, and it's not less significant because we're not in the kingdom yet, but we will be someday. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for the hour that you give us, and help us to enjoy the fellowship of fellow believers here in this house, and help us to give you honor and glory. In Christ's precious and holy name I pray. Amen. Thank you all.